Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, "Very truly I tell you, if any two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for in my name, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven." We gather in that promise, friends. Amen. Our daughter is at that stage of childhood where it's tough for mom and dad to leave at bedtime. It's tricky. One more story, one more book, one more song. Our son is very content right now, interestingly, to give him a song, give him a story, and then he just wants to sit in his crib with a book and until he falls asleep. Our daughter does not want us to leave. The disciples are similarly struggling in our gospel reading. This conversation that we read takes place on Maundy Thursday, on Holy Thursday, that night before Jesus is going to die. And he spent a fair amount of their conversation up to this point preparing them with the news that he's going to leave them, preparing them for two events, two departures. One, the next day he's going to die. And that leaving won't be permanent, right? 3 days later, he's going to rise. But 40 days after that, he's going to leave them again. He's going to return to heaven. He's preparing that for them as well. So he makes promises to them throughout their conversation that night. He promises that although he's not going to be visible to them, he will be with them. He promises that the Father, too, will be with them. He promises that he will send them a comforter, an advocate, the Holy Spirit, who will strengthen and encourage them. But Ruth and I make the same kinds of promises at bedtime. We're not really leaving. We're right next door. We're not going anywhere. We'll be here. We can hear you still. You'll have your friends, your animals there with you, right? Doesn't work. She wants that visible proof of our presence. Jesus promises the disciples that the Father is with them, but they want the same thing. Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough, Philip says. The disciples fear being left alone. No one wants to be left alone. Whether you're a three-year-old at bedtime, whether you're a 103-year-old wondering whether tomorrow's going to come, no one wants to be left alone. For the disciples, as believers in the God of Israel, not only did they not want to be left alone by their friend, their teacher, Jesus, they knew that he was their God. And as Old Testament Israelite believers in the God of Israel, they knew that for their God to leave them was something even more significant, even more destructive than simply the fact that their friend was leaving them. In Psalm 80, which we read this morning, we spoke that together, the Israelites speak of this time when God was absent. We don't know exactly when this psalm was read. We're not sure exactly what the circumstances were, but we see in their description what was happening. God's people had been left alone by him. God had planted their nation. Right? They described themselves as this root, this vine planted by God. God had cared for them. God had caused them to grow. But at the time that they write, at the time that this psalm was written, they find themselves the butt of jokes among other nations around them. They find themselves under attack. They find themselves dying. So they cried out to their God, God, don't leave us alone any longer. Open your bulletins back up to that reading, if you would. I want to point something out. You all read those bolded sections with me, verses 3, 7, 19, and I want to point something out about those sections, which maybe you caught as we read them, maybe you didn't. The words are almost identical, right? I think you probably caught that as you were saying them. You noticed by the end that you were saying almost the same thing, but not quite. But each time, those sections change by one word. Another title for God is added at each point there. that first section you read, verse 3, the people address God simply as God, right? They speak to him as a being who is superior to them, right? That's what a God is when you boil it down. That's someone more powerful than them. The next time, verse 7, that they speak, they're calling on God Almighty. God's not just a being who is more powerful than them, one of many superior beings, right? He's the Almighty. All power belongs to him. He's the creator of all, the preserver of all. The second address intensifies what they were saying at first, but it's in that last one, in the final verse of this psalm. It's a name that's added that's not just intensification. What's added in verse 19 is God's covenant name, Lord. Whenever you see in all capital letters in the Old Testament that name, Lord, there's a special name for God that's present there. This is God's covenant name. It's the name that we sometimes pronounce in English, Yahweh or Yahweh or Jehovah. This is the name of the compassionate and gracious God. This is the God who's slow to anger, who's abounding in love. This is the name that sets our God apart from every other God. Other gods in other religions might claim that they are all powerful, might claim that they have creative power, right? No other God in the history of the world has claimed to be what this name expresses. The God who forgives sinners. The God who calls the undeserving, welcomes them into his kingdom, washes them clean. God's Old Testament people, as they prayed this prayer in the face of danger and trials, were comforted by reminding themselves of who their God is. God. God Almighty. The Lord God Almighty. The saving God. In our gospel reading, Jesus also has three self-descriptors for himself to comfort, encourage, and strengthen his disciples. Three self-descriptors that will bring them peace in his absence. Three self-descriptors that, like these titles for God from our Old Testament reading, will encourage them in their prayers. First, Jesus calls himself the way. He's not someone who found the way for himself and now is going to show them how to get on the way and show them where the way will take them. He is the way. The way where? He's answering Thomas's question there. Lord, we don't know where you were going. Jesus is the way. He is the way to God. He is access to God. We consider this truth about Jesus, and we consider that because we die and rise with him in baptism, because we are seated by him at the table where the meal he provides is given to us for our forgiveness. Because we are united to him, we are with God. He is the way, the access to God that we have. Because we know this, we pray. Second, Jesus is the truth. He's the truth, and that's singular, unique, right? The truth. No other human, no other person can claim such a thing. All other humans are fallible. You are fallible. I am fallible. We mislead and deceive with our words. We prove ourselves to be hypocrites by our actions. Not so with Jesus. He never said something which he did not back up with his action. He never acted in a way which belied his words. We know that Jesus is trustworthy, uniquely reliable. Because we know that, we pray. Lastly, Jesus is the life. He was there at creation. He's the Word who was with God in the beginning. He is the one who brought the universe into existence. He is your creator. And in his resurrection, he guarantees that you will not die, but live, that you will have forever life with God. He is the life. Because we know this, we pray. Because we know that the Lord God Almighty, the way, the truth, and the life is with us, we hear his incredible promise and take us seriously. Verse 14 of our gospel text, Jesus says, you all may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Again, pull out your bulletins, and I want to take you to look closely at that reading. That very last verse there. If you look there at verse 14, where it's printed at the end of that reading, I've got the words, "you all" in italics. Because if you would actually go to the Bibles that are in the pews and open up to John chapter 14, verse 5 to 14, and read John 14, 14 there, it wouldn't say "you all." It would just say "you." And now I'm going to get a little bit into the weeds here, but it's because there's this limitation that the English language has. In English, we don't naturally have a way to communicate the difference in speaking to one person, you, and speaking to a group of people, you. We just can't get that distinction across with one word in English. And I'm familiar with a few languages, right? Some of you know I speak Spanish. I can read Greek and Hebrew. I can hack my way through a little bit of German and Latin. Not a single one of those other languages lacks the ability to make this distinction between you, one person, and you, multiple people. English lacks it. And so when you read this verse as it's written in your Bible, you can miss out on this particular point. Jesus is speaking to a group here. He says, "you all." And English doesn't have that unless you're from the South. And then you've got that handy contraction, right? Y'all. When Jesus makes that promise to his disciples in verse 14, he's making it to the group, to y'all. And it's important to understand that. Over and over in the Gospels, many times throughout, you find verses where Jesus makes promises like this: "Ask and it will be given to you. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." All these verses are y'all verses. Jesus says to his disciples now, as he says to those 12 gathered around the table that night, "In my name, pray together, united in your request and in your intent to glorify God, and it will be done for you." That's crazy. That's radical. But it's what Jesus says. It's actually only crazy, radical, if we sort of ignore all of his words and focus on this idea that we're just going to get whatever we would ask for. What exactly is it that Jesus says here? Two things. First, he tells us that whatever we pray in his name, that doesn't mean just attaching the name of Jesus to his prayers, right? To pray in the name of Jesus is to pray a prayer which is consistent with the character of Jesus, not self-seeking prayers, right? And that rules out a lot of the things that maybe want to start asking for as we think about this topic of prayer. It's not self-seeking prayers. It's not prayers that lack humility. To pray in Jesus' name is going to be to pray in concern and love for others. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray in a way that's aware of our human limitations. Right, prayer that does not presume to tell God that we fallible mortal humans know exactly what the best answer is going to be for our prayers, and so therefore the only answer which would be satisfactory is the answer which we are thereby prescribing to God. No. Pray in Jesus' name with humility in a way consistent with the character of our Savior. Jesus prays in that way later the evening. Right, you think about the events of Maundy Thursday. Midnight, he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if there is another way, let this cup be taken from me, yet not my will, but yours." It's a prayer rooted in concern for others, in concern for the whole world. He knows that the problem of sin needs to be addressed. He knows that without the salvation that he came to earth to accomplish, all of humanity is doomed to hell. So he prays that a way still be found to deal with this problem. Yet he prays, "Not my will, but yours, Father." He does not prescribe it. When the time comes, he sees, "This is my Father's will." Second thing about these kind of prayers, Jesus teaches us that these are y'all prayers, that we're not praying alone. When we pray, he promises first that he is always with us, correct? And that the Spirit of God sent into our hearts through the gospel message intercedes with us, correct? But Jesus, more than that here, teaches us to pray with other Christians. Jesus' promise here teaches us to pray with other Christians, to share with one another our trials, our struggles, our trials and temptations, to bear one another's burdens, and then to bring them together to God. Jesus teaches us to pray like those Israelites in Psalm 80, united in our petition, focusing on the God who is not just my God, but our Lord God Almighty. Every Sunday, we practice exactly these things. We pray together to God. We pray together that prayer which Jesus taught us, the Lord's Prayer, the our Father, right? We don't pray it alone. Every Sunday, we gather those connection cards at the time of the offering, not just so that I can keep track of how many people are in church, which I need to do for our mission restart purposes. I got to know the exact number, but also so that you can fill in your prayer requests. Bring them up here. We can offer them together, united in these requests before our God. Prayer is something that we do as individuals, right? And the Bible is filled with the prayers of God's individual children crying out to him in the midst of their trials, their struggles. We offer those prayers ourselves. But what we're considering this morning is that prayer is something we do. And that's ultimately what we want to consider when we hear this promise from Jesus in our gospel reading. Wow. So, for what do we want to pray? Do the circumstances of the Israelites, as we read Psalm 80, feel similar to our own as a restarting church, right? Do we feel, as we think about how things have been, a sense of loss? Do we look at ourselves and see some trials, some hardship in the past that we can't quite understand why God would allow us to experience these things? Do we see tears by the bowlful? Then we'll pray as the Israelites did. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. As we look ahead, as a restarting church, our circumstances are similar to those of the Colossians. A small group, a mission group, clinging to the gospel in the midst of a culture, a society, a world that worships so many other things. Paul's words there to the Colossians in verses 5 and 6 are not phrased as a prayer in your Bible translations, but when you go back to the Greek, they would better be phrased as his encouragement to pray about those things. Pray that you may be made wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Pray that you make the most of every opportunity. Pray for your conversation to always be full of grace. Do you think those things would be important for us as we try to reach others with the gospel? I think they might. So we pray as they prayed. And all our prayer is rooted in who we know our God to be. With those Israelites, 4,000 years ago, we pray to the Lord God Almighty. With those new believers, 2,000 years ago, we pray to the Creator God, whose power is shown in salvation, the way, the truth, the life, the God who is objective reality, the God who is a solid rock amid the shifting sands of our lives. He's the God who is present, Emmanuel, the God who is here in water, here in the bread and wine where he holds out forgiveness for us, to us, here among his assembled people. As our restart effort goes forward, as we continue to gather to glorify our God, to rejoice in his salvation, brothers and sisters, we have his promise, and I will do whatever you all ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He promises. Y'all never pray alone. Amen.